As we begin tonight, I'd like you to think about your dominant hand. Look at it. Move it. The one you write with, the one you eat with, the one you throw with. And I presume if I were to ask you to take a pencil or a pen and write out your name in cursive, you could easily do it without thinking about it, right? It doesn't cause you any mental pain. Maybe as a little kid, and you know, I have some children that are still kind of figuring out how to draw the line and do the bubble, right? But eventually, it's natural. It comes automatically. When you sit down to eat and you pick up your fork and you transport food from the table to your mouth, it's not a big deal. And I presume most of you don't even remember when you learned how to do that. Now it's just second nature. And then throwing a ball, a football or a baseball, obviously some of us are better at that than others, but I'm sure you've all done it at some point in your lives, and it took some time to master, but now you pick up a ball and you know the motion. But now what I want you to do is think about you not being able to use your dominant hand. So I want you to move around your weaker hand. And imagine I tell you, all right, pick up a pen and write your name in cursive. How does that make you feel? Sad? Try picking up that fork with that non-dominant hand and get food from the plate to your mouth without spilling in your lap. And the most awkward of all, right, is throwing with that hand. Because it's not just your hand that has to do something, but now you got to move your hips a different way. You got to, where do I put my feet? Like, man, this does not feel natural. It feels completely unnatural. And the reason I'm having you work through this exercise is because the Jewish people who lived during the time of Jesus have been performing the old covenant rituals for centuries, all the way back to Moses. This is something they did day in, day out, year after year. This was part of their nature. This was dominant hand kind of stuff. They did the yearly sacrifices, and it was natural to them. They'd go to the Temple Mount, and they'd see the golden altar, and they'd bring their animals to be sacrificed, and that was normal. And they would stand outside of the temple, and they knew what was going on the inside, that only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year to make a sacrifice as atonement for the sins of all the people. This was normal for them on how they saw their relationship with God. It was completely natural until Good Friday. And then everything they knew, all their dominant hand stuff, was upended. Now, Good Friday changed everything. That event upended the rituals and forced the Jewish people to now view their relationship with God in a completely different way. And for a lot of them, especially those Jews living right after the event of Good Friday, for a lot of them, this was unnatural. This made them feel completely out of place. Their brain, the gears in their brain were slowing down and going, ah, this isn't good. And what they didn't realize, that it was actually better than the old covenant. And that's why they needed a coach to walk alongside of them. And that's where the author to the Hebrews comes in. Now, I wish I could tell you who that author is, but in the book of Hebrews, we're never told. He never outs himself. He never says, this is who I am. But what we do find out is that this author had an extremely good grasp of the Old Testament covenant and rituals. And his intent was to help the Jewish people understand the new and better covenant that was put into place on Good Friday. Now, the reason that we're working through this today and how this can apply to you and me is that even though we don't adhere to the Old Testament rituals, we don't make daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices, the reality is many of us have come up with rules and rituals and ideas of how we think that we can make our relationship with God better. Or we come up with these ideas of how we can calm our conscience on our own. And if you're anything like me, after doing these for a while, you realize they don't actually work. They don't actually give us the peace that you and I desire. And I'll give you some examples here up on the screen. Sometimes we have this reliance on rituals, spiritual rituals, like going to church or reading the Bible or praying, which are all very good things, and they're very beneficial for helping us grow in our relationship with God. But sometimes we put a number on those rituals. We tell ourselves, if I go to church a certain amount of times in a year, and if I go to all the special festivals, maybe like Good Friday, and then if I read my Bible a certain amount of times a week, and if I pray a certain amount of times a day, then maybe God will be okay with me. Maybe that he'll love me and he'll forgive me and I can appease his wrath. Sometimes we rely on legalism. This is an excessive focus on following the rules and traditions. And this easily leads into this legalistic tendency of thinking that if I'm good enough, if I do enough of the commandments, if I keep them well enough, then God will be okay with me. But the problem with this is we never know how good is good enough. Sacrificial duty. Sometimes we tell ourselves we've messed up, our conscience is screaming on the inside, and we say, okay, well, maybe if I give more money to a charity or to church, maybe if I make some extreme acts of self-denial, or if I volunteer, I get really in-depth in volunteerism, then he's going to be pleased with me. He'll say, whatever I did before is not a big deal. Now, volunteering is great. Being generous is awesome. But never once in the Bible does it say that that's going to earn you God's favor. Sometimes we fall into the superstitions of thinking if we wear enough Jesus clothing, if we have a cross or maybe earrings or on a necklace and we just hold on to that tight enough that we're going to be okay. Sometimes we fall into this idea that I can read my Bible and my horoscope and we'll see which one turns out the best today and we'll see where I'm going to go with that. Sometimes we have these performing rituals that we have to do things a certain way, and they're not based on anything that we find in the Bible, but they're based on pagan traditions and the idea of warding off perceived divine wrath, or maybe we can gain God's protection if we go through these routines. Others that I think are more common is having a judgmental attitude. This is where we get into the false belief that we can appease God by condemning and ostracizing everyone else who isn't like us, who we assume is more sinful than you and I, that we consider outsiders, that if we walk around and we were the moral police, then somehow God will be happy with us and put the badge of honor on us and say, you're good to go. Other times we have this compare yourself to others mentality, that we know what we did was wrong, but then we think about our neighbor. Just before I came to church today, the police were at my neighbor's door, one of my neighbors. Supposedly, according to one of the little kids, he was being arrested. Now, easily I can say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? And therefore, if I'm not as bad as that guy, God, then I'm okay. Then I'm not in trouble. And this one I'm pretty sure we've all done. When we clearly have God's standards of right and wrong, and we break that standard by either doing what we shouldn't be doing or avoiding what we should be doing, and to appease our conscience, we say, it's not that bad, right, God? You're not going to punish me for that. I'm okay, God, right? We minimize it. And maybe one or more of these has been your go-to. And over the years, maybe you've gotten really used to, when your conscience is burdening you, that you run to one or more of these to appease your conscience, to try to fix your spiritual problems. But again, I'm pretty sure, as you've noticed, as I've noticed, that none of these actually work. Now, many of us, by the grace of God, we've had success in shedding these self-imposed rules that we've come up with on our own. But the reality is, because they are so familiar to us, because we had done them so many times previously, that anytime we find ourselves in a pickle with God, it's very easy to fall back into those patterns in a moment's notice. Just like it's easier to go back to throwing with your dominant hand, it's very easy to fall back into these not so good patterns. So what we're going to learn tonight is we're going to look at the original, the first Good Friday, and find out that not only did God give the Israelites, the Jewish people, a better way, but he came to give you and me a better way to repair our relationship with him. And so to teach us about this, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 16. It's all printed out there for your bulletin. Before we dive into this, though, I want to define some terms for you, because what we're going to see tonight are the two words will and covenant. And what we're finding is that in this section, they are used interchangeably. In fact, in the Greek language, they're the exact same word. And a will is something that is either spoken or written. It's a promise to give your assets, or someone's going to give their assets to an individual after they die. And then the person who receives those assets receives an inheritance. And that's what he's going to talk to us about tonight. So let's take a look at Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 16. He says, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So a will only is enacted when a person dies. He goes on. This is why even the first covenant was put into effect without blood. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So in the first covenant, or the first will that God made with the Israelites, he gave them the Ten Commandments and said, obey these, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then for that will to be enacted, he commanded that there be animal sacrifices, that the blood would be taken and sprinkled upon the people and upon the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle. And now here's the other reason that blood needed to be shed. It says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and, read this with me, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. 4 years, and mind you, I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a Christian pastor. I went to all kinds of Christian day school and high school, college, seminary. 4 years, I did not understand, why were there so many animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why was there so much bloodshed? And maybe you've been wondering the same thing, and hopefully I can answer that for you tonight. But the answer I found is right here. So first of all, this all happened because a will cannot be enacted without death, without the shedding of blood. And on top of that, most importantly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The reason for that is because the payment for sin has always been death. And in order for you and me not to die for our sins, and for us to be able to receive God's forgiveness, we've always needed a substitute. Someone else to come along and shed their blood and die on our behalf. Which leads us to the events of Good Friday and the establishment of the new and better covenant. On Good Friday, there was no animal sacrifice on that altar in front of the temple that evening. Because as the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 reminds us, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. The old covenant animal sacrifices were always a shadow pointing ahead to a better sacrifice, to the one that could actually take away our sins, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And what's unique about Jesus is that he is both God and man. And as a man, he lived under the law, and he encountered every single trial and temptation that you and I would ever face in our lives. And yet it says he did not sin. Could you imagine always making the right choice every single time? Could you imagine always choosing the higher ground? Always responding with truth and love in every situation? Always treating everyone as if they were made in the image of God and doing that perfectly 100% of the time? I'll just answer that for you. No, you could not. Because we fail miserably every single day. And then when we have a good day, when we think we've done well, it's wrecked because of our sinful pride that says, you did so great. And yet Jesus was perfect in every interaction that he ever had, whether it was with his friends or his enemies. He never minimized poor behavior. He never looked for a loophole in the system. He was the only human who ever lived a perfect life. He was the only human who did not deserve to die. And yet on that first Good Friday, beyond our human reasoning, he willingly allowed himself to be tried as a criminal. He willingly allowed himself to be condemned to death on a cross. He allowed himself to become the perfect, sinless, sacrificial Lamb of God so that by shedding his blood, you and I could be forgiven for every one of our sins. And in these next verses, the author to the Hebrews is going to pull back the curtain on these events to help us see why Jesus was able to do all this. He explains why Jesus' sacrifice was so much better than the ones offered under the old covenant. This is what he says. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the most holy place that was in the tabernacle and in the temple were only copies of the heavenly things. And as God commanded, it was necessary to purify them with the blood of these animals. But it says here that the heavenly realities demanded a better sacrifice. He goes on. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now here, it's not all that clear. But what he's saying is that Jesus is not only the sacrifice, but he's the one offering the sacrifice. He's also the high priest at the same exact time. And the sacrifice that he offered was not at the temple, not at the copy, but Jesus himself went into heaven and offered himself before God the Father. He pleaded for our case so that God would forgive us for all of our sins. And then he goes on and he explains even further. It says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. See the difference between the old and the new? Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared, read this for me, once for all. Let's say that again. Once for all. One more time. Once for all. So he did this. He appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed how many times? Once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Under the old covenant, the blood of animals had to be shed over and over and over again, year after year. But under the new covenant, Christ's sacrifice was a once and for all event to take away the sins of the world, which includes yours and mine. So what does that mean? It means that we have to learn how to throw with our weak hand. And what I mean by that is for too long, many of us have been in the habit of trying to religious our way into God's good graces. We've tried to get out of punishment by comparing ourselves with other people and say, God, look, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Many times we've done what we feel is natural, which is working harder. All right, God, I messed up today. I sinned 10 times today, I'm going to do 20 good deeds tomorrow, and that hopefully will wipe out all the bad things I did. And that feels natural to us. It's convenient to run after superstitions and say, well, if I just take these steps and I do these little things, God's going to be okay with me. And by doing that, we try to deal with sin on our own. But when we do those things, we're living as if we're still under the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. So I'm just going to say this straight out. Stop living under the old covenant. Stop it. Stop doing that because we're not there anymore. Jesus, by his sacrifice on Good Friday, has enacted the new covenant. He entered into that. He performed that once and for all sacrifice so that we can live in the freedom of real forgiveness. Which means now, when you and I sin, we get to run back to Jesus once and for all sacrifice and know that it's enough. It's all that we need. And I'm including myself in this because I'm no different than you. Sure, I get to preach on this message every single week, day in and day out. But it's still not natural for me. It's not natural for me to hear that I am loved when I am so unlovable. It is not natural for me to hear that I am forgiven when I definitely don't deserve to be forgiven. It feels unnatural, and it is. But you know what? I don't want what's natural. I want what's supernatural. I want the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus offers me. And I need to be reminded of this constantly. And I know you do too. I know that you don't want to keep living under the old covenant where you say, all right, well, if I do this, and maybe if I do this, and hopefully God will help me, and oh, I sure hope so, and I pray, please, God, don't do it again. Please don't punish me. No, we don't want to live under that. We want to live under the new covenant where God said, I punish my son on your behalf. That's why, by God's grace, we have to get used to the reality that the so-called sacrifices that we have come up with are worthless. They do not work. But Jesus, when he offered himself, when he offered up his lifeblood, that did work and continues to work. And that's what we really need. It is the only thing that can truly soothe our consciences. It's the only thing that can overcome our spiritual distress. It's the only thing that can heal our relationship with God. So the next time you fall into temptation, don't go running back to what feels natural. Run to the supernatural. Run to the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me on this Good Friday. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this relief. Because so often we run to what we feel is right, it's natural, it just seems normal to us, and it's completely wrong. And so we're so grateful for this amazing reminder that your sacrifice for us was the once and for all sacrifice that we get to keep running back to over and over again, not as a license to sin, but as a license to live in freedom, to live in true peace, Lord, because you're our Savior. We cannot save ourselves. You came here because you love us when we were unlovable. You came to forgive us even though we didn't deserve it. And Lord, we are so grateful for the new covenant that you enacted on Good Friday. Amen.